verses 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city of out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. Father, it is your word. May we grasp its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us have houses, or we would like to have had houses, or have had a house at some point. And we like our house. We do certain things to make it our house. We decorate it, and we clean it, and we take care of it, because we want to enjoy our time in the house. Some of you have certain rules about your houses. When you come into the house, you expect people to take their shoes off. Some of you have a rule that you can't put your feet on the furniture. Some of you have rules that say, when you leave a room, make sure you turn the light off. Why do we do such things? Because we care about our house. We want our house to be what we want our house to be. In fact, most of us have a list of things that we do to keep our house looking nice. When you were a kid, you probably had a list of chores. You take out the trash, you dust, you vacuum, you pick up your dirty socks, you clean the bathroom. We do all of those things because we want our house to feel comfortable. We want our house to be exactly what we want our house to be, a place that feels like home. We want it to be clean and comfortable, welcoming, pleasant. What about the temple? What do we know about the temple? Let me give you some history of the temple. So the first temple was built by Solomon around 957 BC. It was eventually destroyed completely by King Nebuchadnezzar around 586, 587, somewhere in there. Then, after a period of years of captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah returned to help rebuild the temple, and that was around 515 BC. And it stayed the temple, not nearly as beautiful and as elaborate as the temple that Solomon had built, until Epiphanes IV began to plunder it and desecrated it in 167. In fact, Epiphanes was such a hideous leader and so anti-Jewish that he made the people begin to offer sacrifices to Zeus within the temple. That whole period of time led to what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, which was led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. He came and he cleansed and he rededicated the temple during those Maccabean revolts, and that led to a celebration that you know as Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration of the Maccabean revolt that allowed the temple then to be again used for its primary purposes of worship. So when we come to the time of Christ, the temple is not the temple that Solomon had built. It had been restored and rebuilt. It had been added onto. There have been things that have been done throughout time. And the temple stayed the temple until Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70. And it has never been rebuilt. That's the history of the temple. So in the temple, again, important to understand for the context of this story, the temple is built basically in a series of rectangles. So the outside rectangle would have been known as the court of the Gentiles. because only Jewish people were allowed into certain parts, but Gentile people who wanted to worship God, they were allowed to come into that first rectangle. So the largest rectangle of the temple would have been known as the court of the Gentiles. Inside that rectangle would have been another rectangle, and that rectangle would have been known as the court of women, Jewish women. Inside that court, that rectangle would have been another rectangle, which would have been the court of men, where all the Jewish men could have gone into. And then inside that rectangle was another rectangle, and that rectangle would have been the court of the priests. So all the priests could have entered into. And then inside of that rectangle was another rectangle, and that would have been known as the Holy of Holies, where the chief priest only went into, or the designated priest only would enter into once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that's the outline of what you think of when you think of the temple. So on the picture that I have, this is a picture of the Wailing Wall, of the city in the old city of Jerusalem, which would have been on the outside or the edge of what we would understand as the Temple Mount. So beyond the Wailing Wall is what we would know as where the temple was constructed. The purpose of the temple was it was a place for sacrifice. So it was there for a gathering of worship. It was there for the gathering of contemplation. It was there for the gatherings for offerings. But its primary purpose would have been for the giving and offering of sacrifice. And those happened either daily or weekly or monthly or especially on high holidays like Passover. So we are now entering into the passage of Scripture. Jesus is now entering into the week leading up to Passover. During that time, the city of Jerusalem is estimated it would have grown five times the size. There would have been people all over. And, in fact, they would take the city of Jerusalem and redraw the dimensions of the city limits so that people could actually stay in the city of Jerusalem, because that was significant for the Passover. But they didn't actually stay in the city. They would have to stay in the outskirts of town, like Jesus does when he goes to Bethany. But they had to redefine what the city limits was. So the temple became a place of daily and weekly and certainly high holy times of sacrifice. But lots of worship, contemplation, the giving of tithes and offerings. And it was the place where the Jews would gather. It was, in essence, the central place for all Jewish thought. So when they would think of the temple was kind of the center of their existence. It was the central place for them for gathering, to fulfill customs. It was a reminder of the presence of God and the power of God and their purposes as the chosen people of God. And so here's that temple. And I told you all that because it's important to understand that when we get to the story. So now when we get to the passage of Scripture, and we read in the beginning, and Jesus entered the temple. Now, it's most likely that Jesus enters into what is known as the court of the Gentiles, that outside rectangle, the biggest rectangle of the temple area. The reason that it was probably there is because the Jewish people thought so little of the Gentiles that putting all of the things that they put out there would make it accessible and easy, and they didn't care if they offended the Gentiles anyway. So here's what they find. Jesus walks into this first area, and the town is now filled with all kinds of people who have come for Passover, and they needed to bring their sacrificial animal to be examined. So they had to bring their lamb, or if you were poor, you would bring two doves. And they would have to be examined, and they would have to be approved to be offered as the sacrifice. Sacrifices were perfect, as explained and outlined in the Old Testament. But interestingly enough, most of the people who traveled from outside the city of Jerusalem at this time that would bring their sacrifices found that their sacrifices were often and most likely rejected. There was always something wrong with what they brought. Not because there was actually something wrong with what they brought, but because there was a scam. And the scam was, if you brought your sacrifice, it was wrong because now you have to buy a sacrifice that is made available in the outer court of the temple. And by doing so, they would raise the price sometimes 10 times the normal amount of what something would cost. Think price gouging. We see the same thing in our society. On big holiday weekends, gas prices up. Not because gas costs more, it's just that they can charge you more because people are traveling and you're going to pay it. So when you would come and you would bring your lamb and they would examine it, they would find something wrong, and then they would say, oh, by the way, if you go here, they're for sale. So obviously there was a lot of scam, a lot of connections with different people going in and out. So they would come and they would find themselves and they would have to now repurchase something, either a lamb or if they were poor, it would be a couple of doves. So the temple became a place to buy and sell because it was centrally located. It was a place that everybody knew and it was a place that they would go to. The system was controlled by the high priest at the time, whose name was Annas. In fact, it took on a name, according to ancient historians. It became known as Annas's Bazaar, or the Bazaar of Annas. So you would also have to come during this time and pay your temple tax. Everybody had to pay a tax. Every Jewish man had to pay a tax for the temple, for the upkeep and care of the temple. But the tax had to be paid in Jewish currency. So I had to come and give you a shekel, or whatever the tax was for me particular. So if I traveled from a distance outside of the land of Israel, and the currency that was used outside the land of Israel was something other than a shekel, when I came to Israel, I couldn't give you a Roman coin to pay my temple tax. I had to give you a Jewish coin. I had to give you a shekel. And so to get that, I had to take my Roman coin and exchange it for a shekel, and then I could pay my temple tax. Well, what was happening with the money changers was when you came and had a Roman coin, there was a transfer fee. So if you had a Roman coin and needed to change it into a shekel, I charged you more so that I could actually get money out of you and put in my pocket so that you could give, so I could give you back some money so you could pay the temple tax. So again, another scam. And everybody knew it was a scam, but everybody accepted it because there was not an alternative. It wasn't like I could somehow offer something up as a sacrifice other than what was prescribed in the Old Testament, nor could I pay my temple tax with something other than a shekel, so I had no options. So I either paid it or I was in big trouble, both with the Jewish people and, in my mind, the guilt before God. So people began to use this information and this system for their own personal benefit. Jesus walks into the temple, into the midst of this. And he sees those who are buying and selling, and he overturns their tables, and he drives them out. Righteous indignation. I think sometimes we forget that God is angry, or can be. I think sometimes we forget that God as being a holy God, has expectations. And when they were using the house of God, the presence of God, the symbol of the dwelling of God amongst the people, as a place to cheat and rob, Jesus comes in, turns over the tables, releases the animal, and drives them out. And it's interesting, the sense of the words that are used is that he drives them out with force. It's not like he just says, hey guys, I need you to leave. He drives them out with force. And he says to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And that's a passage two passages of scripture that he quotes. The first one is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Even those I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And Jeremiah 7:11, as has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jesus turns and he uses scripture to defend his actions. But it's interesting what happens. So in the midst of all of this, Jesus, you could kind of see the picture in your head, can't you? Of Jesus walking in, seeing the people sitting behind tables, all of the people mingling, trying to sell and buy and get their system straight. And that Jesus comes in and he begins to flip the tables of the money changers. He begins to release the animals and he gets confronted by those who are selling. And he says to them, do you not understand what my house is supposed to be? My house is a house of prayer. And you've turned it into this. Cheaters, stealers, manipulators. And that's kind of the end of that story. It's interesting. We don't hear anything else that happens. We don't find out that later on they come back and reset up the tables. There's no picture of the people scurrying around trying to find the animals, trying to pick up their coins. We don't see any of that. The text gives us no picture of what happens next. What the text gives us is what happens next is exactly not what you would anticipate happening. So here in the midst of this turmoil of Jesus flipping tables, driving people out of the court of the temple. And what do we see next? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. So in the midst of the chaos, the blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple and he heals them. We're going to come back to that thought a little bit later. But he heals them. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. I find that a very interesting phrase. They had seen the wonderful things that he had done, and they hear the children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they become indignant. I mean, think about that for a second. You're in the temple. You're seeing this chaos unfold in front of you. And suddenly, people begin to walk in who are blind and lame. And Jesus begins to heal them. You see the wonderful things that he is doing, and you become indignant. What does it say about people? How could they not be thrilled and excited? How could they see what they've seen and come to any other conclusion than this is a glorious day? And yet their hatred and disdain for Jesus is so great, even upon seeing the healings of the blind and the lame, and hearing the cries of the children, Hosanna to the Son of David, they are indignant. And they say to Jesus, do you not hear what these children are saying? It's interesting, the word children there is actually the word for boys. Gets translated into English as children because I think the interpreters saw it as a broader term, but the word is actually for boys. There's a lot of speculation as to why. It's interesting, again, to read what people think. But one of the possible explanations is that the boys that are there for the very first time for their very first Passover. And they see Jesus. and they see and they hear and they recognize him for who he is. Hosanna to the Son of David. They see it. They recognize him. But the chief priests and the scribes are indignant. Do you not hear them? In essence, what they're saying is, aren't you going to do something to stop this? Aren't you going to tell these people to stop cheering, proclaiming? Are you not going to stop the healing? And Jesus responds to them, yes, I hear him. And then he quotes another verse, Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. It is out of the mouths of the children, the infants, the nursing babes. In essence, it is out of the mouths of those that are under the age of 3. They will proclaim the truth. So Jesus, in the midst of the turmoil, confronts the scribes, the chief priests. Yes, I hear them, but I'm not going to stop them because of what they say is true. And then the paragraph ends, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in Bethany. It's possible that Jesus went, spent the rest of the week with them on the evenings, and came in the town periodically. We don't really know what happens over the next couple of days. But Jesus walked into the temple, the house of God. But the temple of their day is certainly not like the church building of our day. The temple in their day was viewed as the dwelling place of God. But if you read Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians, we find that we individually are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit, not some building. But there's some lessons here that I think we should see and make sure we don't miss. The first one is, I think, simple and obvious. The people were coming to the temple. They were bringing their sacrifices and their offerings because they came to worship God. I don't think we should overlook that. Even though the story is about Jesus driving out the money changers and driving out those who were running this scam, I don't think we should forget that the vast majority of people that were coming to Jerusalem were coming to worship. We're coming to acknowledge and recognize the person and power of God. The second thing is this. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, but they became indignant. I think it's important for us to understand that we should not miss the significant because it doesn't align with our ideas. The healings made the chief priests and scribes angry. I wonder sometimes if we don't miss the significant things of God because it doesn't fit with our paradigm, with the way we think God ought to act. I wrestle with that even today. Been reading and seeing these revivals in colleges and in churches and places around the world, my first response to them is excitement tempered with cynicism. Because is it really happening the way I think it should happen? I think sometimes we miss the significant moving of God because it doesn't fit the way we think God ought to work. And we need to be careful not to miss the healings, not to praise God for those things that maybe don't fit. The third thing I think I see in the passage is this. Jesus was turning over tables. He was driving out the money changers. He was driving out those who had turned the house of God into a bazaar. But what happens in the midst of the chaos? What happens in the midst of the storm? Blind and lame come in, and Jesus heals them. And here's the lesson. The world can be filled with chaos. There can be all kinds of horrible, terrible things happening around you. But God always has time for those in need. It doesn't matter what the world is throwing at us. I've been watching with great interest some of the things that are going on in the South with all the tornadoes, the devastation, lives being lost. I've seen and experienced lots of horrible things in life. May we never forget, in the midst of chaos, Jesus saw the needs of the sick. He is never so distracted by the problems and the chaos around us that he fails to see our need. Jesus walked into the temple. And in his anger, removed those who were destroying and using the house for something other than its purpose. Because the temple of God, the temple is the dwelling place of God. There he saw the needs of many. I am comforted by the reality of knowing that no matter what happens in the world, God sees me and God sees you. Father, I thank you for today. For a simple story that reveals to us the heart of God. My temple is the temple. It is the dwelling place of God. It is the house of prayer. Do not ruin it but he's also the God who sees the individual. And he knows our need. Thank you for the story. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.